with us over the past few weeks, or if you know the book of Esther, then you know that it's really quite a fascinating story that we've been studying for the past month. One of the primary things that we've seen that's so amazing about this book is that we are now 4 weeks and 7 chapters in, and God has yet to be mentioned in this book of the Bible. And in case you were wondering, he's not going to be mentioned explicitly in the text this morning either. The author of the book of Esther made a point to not mention God in order to draw out how God is working even when we don't see him or hear from him. As you can see behind me, we called this series Purpose and Providence. And the reason we did that is that we as human beings created in the image of God do have a purpose in this life. God has created each of us to do certain things that he calls us to live our lives in a certain way, and he has very specific things for each of us that he has for us to do. We've seen that over the past few weeks. And yet, even though that's true, that we are free to live and make choices, and that we have a role to play that God has for us, there is not one maverick molecule in the entire universe. That was a mystery that we saw in the book of Romans. That's a mystery that we're seeing play out in the book of Esther. God is completely sovereign. He's completely in control of all things. History is not spinning wildly out of control, but rather it's going exactly how God intends it to go. So those themes have come up again and again in the book of Esther. We see them in our own lives. It really is an amazing mystery that we're seeing unfold. What we've seen so far in the book of Esther is God acting through human choices and human decisions in order to bring about his ultimate purposes. We see that his invisible hand has been guiding history in such a way as to maximize his glory and the joy of his people. That was true in the Esther story. That's true in our own story as well. I wonder if you believe that this morning. Here's where we are. Here's where we pick up in the story of Esther as we close this week. I'll just give you a quick recap. Last week, when we picked up, we saw the wicked Haman, who was an advisor to King Xerxes. And Haman had written a decree that on a certain day in the coming year, all of the people of the empire had to attack, kill, and then plunder all of the Jews who lived in Persia. It was a wicked law that was put into action by a wicked man. Last week, we saw Esther, the queen of the empire, and a Jew herself skillfully and wisely come up with a way to approach the king, and she asked him to spare her people. Last week, we saw that Haman was found out, and he was punished for his deeds. Haman got what he deserved. That's what we saw. And yet, even though the enemy in this story, the wicked person in the story, is dead and has been dealt with, we left last week on a cliffhanger, didn't we? Because even though Haman is dead, the decree against the Jews had already gone out. And so destruction was still coming their way, even though the person who wrote that edict is gone. And so all of God's people, the Jews, even our two protagonists in the story, Esther and Mordecai, are in mortal danger when we pick up the story this morning. Their lives are certain to end if this law goes into action. So that's where we're going to pick up this morning. Let me pray for us, and then we'll turn to God's word this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this day, for the gift of being able to gather together to worship you. Pray that you would help us this morning. Pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would open your word to us, that you would reveal your truth to us, that you would open our hearts and minds, that you would draw us closer to you. Reveal who you are and what you have done for us so that our lives would be changed, that we would worship you, honor you, and follow you because of who you are and what you've done for us in Christ. Help us to see that in your word this morning. Thank you most of all for Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. We're going to pick up the story in Esther chapter 8 this morning. You can follow along in your own Bibles. If not, it'll be behind me on the screen. We're going to read all of Esther 8 to start this morning. Esther 8, verse 1. On that same day, King Xerxes gave the property of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, to Queen Esther. Then Mordecai was brought before the king, for Esther had told the king how they were related. The king took off his signet ring, which he had taken back from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed Mordecai to be in charge of Haman's property. Then Esther went again before the king, falling down at his feet and begging him with tears to stop the evil plot devised by Haman the Agagite against the Jews. Again the king held out the gold scepter to Esther, so she rose and stood before him. Esther said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor with him, and if he thinks it is right, and if I'm pleasing to him, let there be a decree that reverses the order of Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, who ordered that Jews throughout the king's provinces should be destroyed. For how can I endure to see my people and my family slaughtered and destroyed?" Then King Xerxes said to Queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew, "I have given Esther the property of Haman, and he has been impaled on a pole because he tried to destroy the Jews. Now go ahead and send a message to the Jews in the king's name, telling them whatever you want, and seal it with the king's signet ring. But remember that whatever has already been written in the king's name and sealed with his signet ring can never be revoked." So on June 25th, the king's secretaries were summoned, and a decree was written exactly as Mordecai dictated. It was sent to the Jews and to the highest officers, the governors, and the nobles of all the 127 provinces, stretching from India to Ethiopia. The decree was written in the scripts and languages of all the people of the empire, including that of the Jews. The decree was written in the name of King Xerxes and sealed with the king's signet ring. Mordecai sent the dispatches by swift messengers who rode fast horses, especially bred for the king's service. The king's decree gave the Jews in every city authority to unite to defend their lives. They were allowed to kill, slaughter, and annihilate anyone of any nationality or province who might attack them or their children and wives, and to take the property of their enemies. The day chosen for this event throughout all the provinces of King Xerxes was March 7th of the next year. A copy of this decree was to be issued as law in every province and proclaimed to all peoples so that the Jews would be ready to take revenge on their enemies on the appointed day. So urged on by the king's command, the messengers rode out swiftly on fast horses bred for the king's service. The same decree was also proclaimed in the fortress of Susa. Then Mordecai left the king's presence wearing the royal robe of blue and white, the great crown of gold, and an outer cloak of fine linen and purple. And the people of Susa celebrated the new decree. The Jews were filled with joy and gladness and were honored everywhere. In every province and city, wherever the king's decree arrived, the Jews rejoiced and had a great celebration and declared a public festival and holiday. And many of the people of the land became Jews themselves, for they feared what the Jews might do to them. So in some ways, sort of a surprising twist in this story. All right, if you didn't know this story and didn't know where it was going, you might be surprised that this was the solution that's going to end up saving the Jews. Instead of just canceling the king's first edict, the Jews now are going to have to fight to defend themselves. Why do they do that? Well, the king, King Xerxes, tells us, doesn't he? He says, in this culture, what is done cannot be undone. He's basically saying that this decree has already gone out against the Jews, and so that law is final. That is going to happen. Xerxes, however, for his part, is willing to help the Jews, and so he's willing to find a solution, and so he gives full authority, just like he gave to Haman to write the first decree, he gives full authority to Mordecai to write this second decree that seeks to undo everything that was done by Haman's decree. You may even notice that as we were reading there, this second decree is worded almost exactly the same as the first decree, as if to say that even down to the fine details, everything that Haman did that was evil is now being undone or reversed in this second decree. Still, not exactly a clean solution, is it? I mean, what's about to happen now, as both of these decrees go into effect, is going to be a civil war that the king himself has created. Both of these laws go out in the king's name, telling these people to attack each other on this coming day. The first law told the non-Jews to attack the Jews and to kill them, to annihilate them, and to plunder all their stuff. And then later, the king sends out a second law that says, actually, Jews, you killed the non-Jews and take all their stuff. sort of a very confusing mess from an earthly standpoint, isn't it? I mean, when I was reading this week, I stopped and wondered, can you imagine if something like this happened from a political leader today? I mean, talk about a flip-flopper, right? You attack you. No, actually, you attack you. Meanwhile, the king is safe up in his tower. Again, just as an aside, this isn't, I don't think, a main takeaway from the story of Esther, but we've seen it over and over again in this story, how dangerous weak, selfish, and aloof leaders like Xerxes can be, right? Xerxes cares more about his own fame, his own reputation, and his own parties than he does the well-being of his people. We see that in the fact that he's just handing out these death decrees willy-nilly. He doesn't really care. And so in many ways we see the foolishness of the wisdom of the world apart from God, even in the person of Xerxes in this story. Another interesting textual note from this chapter is what we're going to see, really the theme for today, is we're going to see a series of reversals that take place throughout this story. Many of the things that happened earlier are now being reversed or undone for good. The wrongs that happened earlier in the story are now being slowly made right. Just a couple of examples. We can name many more, but the king Xerxes once put his signet ring on the wrong man, Haman, who did not deserve it. Now, at the end of this story, we see that he gives it to the man who's going to use it for good, and that is Mordecai. In chapter 4, after the initial decree had gone out against the Jews, Mordecai put on sackcloth and ashes because he was mourning the coming genocide against his people. And yet now, at the end of this story, he's dressed in royal robes and he's being celebrated by all of the people because of the position that he's in. One last one, and this is the biggest one. For weeks, as we've been looking at this story, what has been hovering over top of the story is this decree that had gone out against the Jews calling for their extermination. And yet now, a second decree has gone out which gives them a chance for survival. Really, what we're seeing here, I think, are glimpses of providence, of God working through these actions and working through history to bring about his result. Because God promises to look after and take care of his people, doesn't he? He promises to right every wrong. And so what we see in this story is God slowly making all things right. Let me also add that from here, from the end of the book, we see the result of Esther's faithfulness herself. Again, this book is all purpose and providence going together all the time. There are often times when we make choices in our lives where we don't see the full result, do we? We make a decision or we do something and we don't know how it ends, for good or for bad. Even if when we see a glimpse of it sometimes, we certainly can't see all the ways in which our choices ripple out, can we? Our words and our actions probably affect further than we expect them to, don't they? I think the point, though, is God doesn't call us to necessarily worry about how our choices are going to go years from now, decades from now, generations down the road. What he calls us to is to be faithful right now in our lives, to do the right things, to do the things that he has called us to do, and trust him with the result. We're not powerful enough to bring about the results that we want, are we? But God is. We see that happening with Esther here. She has gone to the king and made two requests. The first was to deal with Haman. We saw that last week. And now she says, I have another request. All of my people are going to die and they need to be saved. So even like Esther, we sometimes, when we make choices, get to see a little bit of what the result of those choices are going to be. We don't always get to see how they're going to end years down the road. But that's where we are in the story. Esther has, it's time to save the people. It's time for God to step in and to save the Jews from the wrath to come. So let's keep reading in chapter 9. My heading in this Bible is called The Victory of the Jews. Chapter 9, verse 1. So on March 7th, you just get a sense of anticipation here, don't you? It's like everything in the story has been barreling towards this moment. Here we go. So on March 7th, the two decrees of the king were put into effect. On that day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, but quite the opposite happened. It was the Jews who overpowered their enemies. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the king's provinces to attack anyone who tried to harm them. But no one could make a stand against them, for everyone was afraid of them. And all the nobles of the provinces, the highest officers, the governors, and the royal officials helped the Jews for fear of Mordecai. For Mordecai had been promoted in the king's palace, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces as he became more and more powerful. So the Jews went ahead on the appointed day and struck down their enemies with the sword. They killed and annihilated their enemies and did as they pleased with those who hated them. In the fortress of Susa itself, the Jews killed 500 men. They also killed, okay, you ready? Parshandatha, Dalphon, Aspatha, Paratha, Adalia, Aridatha, Parmashta, Arisai, Aridai, and Vaizatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they did not take any plunder. That very day, when the king was informed of the number of people killed in the fortress of Susa, he called for Queen Esther. He said, "The Jews have killed 500 men in the fortress of Susa alone, as well as Haman's 10 sons. If they have done that here, what has happened to the rest of the provinces? But now, what more do you want? It will be granted to you. Tell me, and I will do it." Esther responded, "If it please the king, give the Jews in Susa permission to do again tomorrow as they have done today. And let the bodies of Haman's 10 sons be impaled on a pole." So the king agreed, and the decree was announced in Susa, and they impaled the bodies of Haman's 10 sons. Then the Jews at Susa gathered together on March 8th and killed 300 more men, but again they took no plunder. Meanwhile, the other Jews throughout the king's provinces had gathered together to defend their lives. They gained relief from all their enemies, killing 75,000 of those who hated them. But they did not take any plunder. This was done throughout the provinces on March 7th, and on March 8th they rested, celebrating their victory with a day of feasting and gladness. The Jews at Susa killed their enemies on March 7th and again on March 8th, and then rested on March 9th, making that their day of feasting and gladness. So to this day, rural Jews living in remote villages celebrate an annual festival and holiday on the appointed day in late winter, when they rejoice and send gifts of food to one another. So, this is really the culmination of all of the events of the book of Esther, right? Perhaps surprising, the civil war actually happens. It actually takes place. It actually goes down on this day. What do we see? God still is not mentioned, yet we see his power everywhere here, don't we? God's people, the Jews, are protected and preserved. They achieve victory over their enemies because they're so strong and mighty. No, because they're on God's side and God is fighting for them, they achieve victory because of the power of God. Now, many scholars and commentators, in fact, many people in this room who you have out loud reactions as we were reading that, have some moral questions about this text, don't we? I think rightfully so. There are a few details in that chapter that we just read that really make us scratch our heads and say, God, is this really what you had in mind for your people? Just a couple of examples. Did God really mean for the Jews to kill so many of the Persian people? Did each of the sons of Haman need to be killed and impaled because of their father's sin and wickedness? What about Esther? Why does she feel like she needs to ask for a second day to do again the violence that was done the previous day? Is it possible that Esther and Mordecai have become so power hungry? You know, power corrupts. Are they just now in the position of power, and so they want vengeance on their enemies, and so they sort of go above and beyond what God has called them to do, and they sort of lash out against their enemies? You might be disappointed to hear that the text itself just doesn't give us the answers that we want to those sort of moral questions, does it? For instance, it tells us multiple times that the whole reason why the Jews are fighting is because they are defending themselves. They're fighting in self-defense. Is it possible that it was customary in this culture for a person in Esther's position to ask for the second day just for protection? Might Esther have known that there was these anti-Jewish forces were not going to follow the law and were going to attack them again on the next day? And so Esther, being a law-abiding citizen, wanted the Jews to be able to legally defend themselves against this lawless horde. the text doesn't tell us, right? We talked about the vengeance angle. Is it possible that Esther, a broken, sinful human like us, was angry that these people were coming to kill her people, and so she was over-aggressive in her vengeance to have them killed? Again, it's possible. We also see clues. We read three times that the Jews didn't plunder their enemies, even though the law allowed for them to do that, right? The original law said that the Persians could kill the Jews and steal all their stuff. Here, the second edict says that the Jews can defend themselves and steal all their stuff. What we read is that the Jews defended themselves, but they did not plunder the goods. And so what could that be telling us? That the Jewish people only did what was minimally necessary to defend themselves? Very possible. I think the point in all of this is that the text does not make a moral judgment. And the author of Esther, I don't believe, wants us to make a moral judgment. And we've seen that throughout the book of Esther. Even think back to chapter 2, when Esther became queen, there were some morally gray areas going on there, weren't there? But the author isn't telling us to make a moral judgment. He's just relaying the history to us by saying, this is what happened. What I read from that, my take is that the lesson, when we say, what's the book of Esther all about? What am I supposed to take out of the book of Esther? I think that it's not primarily a moral one. What I mean by that is we shouldn't read the book of Esther and say, oh, I should be more like Esther, or I should be more like Mordecai, or I should not be like Haman. I don't think that's the primary takeaway. I think the lesson that we see from Esther that we've seen over and over again in this book is that it's God who is in control of our lives and in control of the world. That God is bringing about the salvation of his people, not because they are always perfectly good morally, they aren't, but that God is saving them because he is a God who saves his people. He is faithful to do that. He is faithful to protect and preserve his people according to his word and his promises. I think that's the lasting moral lesson that we should take away from Esther, that we can trust God to do what he has promised to do. And so we should follow him and worship him rather than ourselves. If you think back earlier in the book, God's people were wondering if he was going to abandon them, weren't they? What we see here is that God has not and will not abandon his people. He fights for them. He achieves victory for them, and they walk away triumphant and victorious, even though they did not deserve it. They were totally helpless and lost until God stepped in to change their destinies. Now, doesn't that sound an awful lot like what God has done for us today? Verse 1 of chapter 9 really gets to the heart of this. Here's what we read. We read, on that day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, but quite the opposite happened. The ESV translates it, the reverse occurred. The NIV says, now the tables were turned. What we see here is a picture of a reversal of fortunes. The Jews were expecting certain doom, but suddenly a second edict went out that allowed them to defend themselves, and even their success in that had to be beyond their wildest imagination, right? God still isn't mentioned. But who else acts in such a way as this besides our God? Now, we, thousands of years later, can't know how much the author of Esther knew. We can't know how much that author, being carried along by the Holy Spirit, whether he knew that there was coming a day when God's Messiah would save his people forever. We can't know that. But what we can know, this side of the cross, how can we not look back and see what God was doing, how God was reminding us of what happened for us on the cross in these events of the story of Esther? Think about it like this. Like the Jews in Susa, a decree has gone out against anyone who has sinned against God, and that is all of us in this room today. All of us are guilty before God and deserving of eternal judgment. We aren't good people. We are sinners, and even our best good deeds are like filthy rags when compared to God's perfect standard. We can't save ourselves according to our good works. We can't live a perfect life that's good enough to earn salvation. On our own, each of us is headed to destruction. But God, because he is rich in mercy and because of the great love he has for us, sent Jesus Christ to die in our place. He lived a perfect life so that he could lay his life down for us. On the cross, Jesus paid the price. He received the punishment that we deserve so that we could get the reward that only he deserves. What is that reward? It's eternity with God. It's that we are reunited with our Creator and we're reconciled to God forever. God is the gospel. Esther, earlier in the story, was worried about her own life when she said, "If I perish, I will perish for my people." What does Jesus say? He says, "When I perish, I will perish for my people." Jesus doesn't try to preserve his life, but he freely gives of his life and lays it down for anyone who would trust and believe in him. That's why Jesus goes to the cross. That's why Jesus had to die. So now if we think about what's happening in our own story, a second decree has gone out from not a king, but the king. It doesn't call us to violence. It doesn't say that now we're legally allowed to fight for our own salvation. It says quite the opposite, doesn't it? It says the battle is already over. That victory has been won by Christ. And God now says to all of us, no matter who you are, that if you repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord, then you will be saved from the wrath to come. That's what salvation is. Think about it like this. Salvation requires destruction, doesn't it? You have to be saved from something. An enemy has to be defeated. And indeed, if you are in Christ, then we have been saved from an eternity in hell. But our salvation is even better than that because we aren't just saved from hell, but we're also saved to God. He adopts us into his family. He gives us a seat at his table. We get to be with our Creator forever because of what Christ has done. That's why the gospel is such good news. That's why it's the best news, better than we could ever imagine in the entire universe. And not just is it good news, but it's free today if you call out to Christ. Unlike the Jews in Susa, we don't have a set day when we know our judgment is coming, do we? For some of us in this room, maybe we've got 20, 30, 40 years left. For some of us, maybe we've got 24 hours left or less than that. We can't know, can we? The scary truth is that none of us know how much longer we have left in this life. And I'm not reminding you of that to intimidate you or scare you, but I'm reminding you and me of that to remind you of what the Bible says, and that's that today is the day of salvation. I don't know if I'll be here tomorrow. I think I will be. I hope I will be. But all I know, all I can be sure of, is that God has given me today. And with my today, I'm going to tell you to trust and hope in Jesus Christ as Lord. As the Lord of the universe and the Lord of your life. That's the best thing we can do today, isn't it? To believe and trust in Christ as Lord. And because you're in here and breathing right now, we can all do that. Let's finish the story. We got a couple loose ends to tie up here. We'll pick back up in 9:20 and we'll finish the book of Esther this morning. 9:20. Mordecai recorded these events and sent letters to the Jews near and far throughout all the provinces of King Xerxes, calling on them to celebrate an annual festival on these 2 days. He told them to celebrate these days with feasting and gladness and by giving gifts of food to each other and presents to the poor. This would commemorate a time when the Jews gained relief from their enemies, when their sorrow was turned into gladness and their mourning into joy. So the Jews accepted Mordecai's proposal and adopted this annual custom. Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemies of the Jews, had plotted to crush and destroy them on the date determined by casting lots. The lots were called Purim. But when Esther came before the king, he issued a decree causing Haman's evil plot to backfire. And Haman and his sons were impaled on a sharpened pole. That is why this celebration is called Purim, because it is the ancient word for casting lots. So because of Mordecai's letter and because of what they had experienced, the Jews throughout the realm agreed to inaugurate this tradition and to pass it on to their descendants and to all who became Jews. They declared they would never fail to celebrate these two prescribed days at the appointed time each year. These days would be remembered and kept from generation to generation and celebrated by every family throughout the provinces and cities of the empire. This festival of Purim would never cease to be celebrated among the Jews, nor would the memory of what happened ever die out among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, along with Mordecai the Jew, wrote another letter putting the queen's full authority behind Mordecai's letter to establish the festival of Purim. Letters wishing peace and security were sent to the Jews throughout the 127 provinces of the Empire of Xerxes. These letters established the festival of Purim, an annual celebration of these days at the appointed time, decreed by both Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther. The people decided to observe this festival just as they had decided for themselves and their descendants to establish the times of fasting and mourning. So the command of Esther confirmed the practices of Purim, and it was written down in the records. King Xerxes imposed a tribute throughout the empire, even to the distant coastlands. His great achievements and the full account of the greatness of Mordecai, whom the king had promoted, are recorded in the book of the history of the kings of Media and Persia. Mordecai the Jew became the prime minister with authority next to that of King Xerxes himself. He was very great among the Jews, who held him in high esteem because he continued to work for the good of his people and to speak up for the welfare of all of their descendants. So what we see here is a happy ending to a story that didn't always look like it was going this way, did it? But a great reversal brought about by God changed the fortunes of his people. These events instituted a Jewish holiday and festival called Purim, which is it's still a Jewish holiday today. Jews still celebrate Purim. Again, I think more than that, our takeaway from this is that the events of this story should cause us to consider our own situation. Think about it like this. Purim exists for the Jews in order to celebrate this single instance of earthly deliverance. Today, we as Christians, followers of Jesus Christ, how much more reason do we have to celebrate? Well, not just one or two days, but every day of our lives, celebrating not just a single act of earthly deliverance, but the ultimate act of eternal and spiritual deliverance that the cross has brought us. Indeed, that's why we're all here today, isn't it? Not here because you have to be here, I hope not. We're here because we're celebrating who Christ is and what Christ has done and what that means for our entire lives. We're here to worship our God. Before we close today, I want to draw your attention just to one more comparison that we can see between the book of Esther and our own situation today. It's really an interesting symbol that you can trace throughout the book, and it's Mordecai's clothing. Perhaps a strange thing to end the series on, but you can always tell what Mordecai's position is throughout this story based on what he is wearing. If you remember, after that first decree went out calling for the annihilation of the Jews, what's he wearing? He puts on sackcloth and ashes, grave clothes, because he's basically accepting his death and the death of all of his people, and he's mourning because of it. What's he wearing after the second decree goes out? We read about it in 8:15. Mordecai left the king's presence wearing the royal robe of blue and white, the great crown of gold, and an outer cloak of fine linen and purple. This should be a parallel that, if you're in Christ, should ring true to our own experience as Christians. Because what's true of us? Apart from Christ, we're all broken and dirty, walking around in our own grave clothes, as we should, because we're all dead men and women walking, aren't we? Isaiah puts it like this in Isaiah 64. All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. Now compare that to the picture that Isaiah gives us in Isaiah 61, this beautiful prophecy about what the Messiah will bring about in his people. Isaiah 61, verse 10. I am overwhelmed with joy in the Lord my God, for he has dressed me in the clothing of salvation and draped me in a robe of righteousness. I am like a bridegroom dressed for his wedding, or a bride with her jewels. The sovereign Lord will show his justice to the nations of the world. Everyone will praise him. His righteousness will be like a garden in early spring with plants springing up everywhere. This is what God has done for us in Christ. Beauty for ashes. We trade in our brokenness, our sin, our trouble, our sorrows, and Christ gives us a new name, a new purpose. He puts a white robe around our shoulders and a crown on our head. Do we deserve it? Absolutely not. But we have all of the benefits of Jesus Christ, and they belong to us because we are now a child of the God of the universe by virtue of faith in Christ. Mordecai goes from grave clothes to royal robes because of his change in status. Thankfully, because of Christ, we do too. If you're in Christ, your eternal destiny has changed, and that changes your reality right now, doesn't it? Christ calls us to continually put off the old way of living and to put on the new way of following him. That's Colossians 3. So that's what we're celebrating today, this good news. We live our lives as lives of celebration because of what Jesus has done. Not that we deserved it or earned it, but precisely when we didn't, that's when God saved us. What wonderful good news that is. And as we come to respond this morning, I think the main thing that we should be thinking about is that the theme today, that first verse in chapter 9, this reversal of fortunes, quite the opposite happened. The reverse occurred. The tables have turned. That is what is true for us if you are in Christ. You were headed one way, but Christ picked you up, and now you're headed towards heaven with him. It's an amazing truth. It's an amazing mystery. And so if you're a Christian today, that's your response, is to stand and sing and celebrate what he has done. But also, if you aren't in Christ, it's what I said earlier, isn't it? Today is the day of salvation. You may realize that you are headed down this path towards hell because of your sin, because you are a guilty person. Thankfully, you don't have to clean yourself up or start acting right in order to be saved. That's not the way the order goes. It's that you call out to Christ. He saves you. And then he starts to change our behavior as our hearts have been changed. So Pastor Josh will be up here. I'll be up here. We'd love to talk to you. We'd love to hear from you this week. If this is something you're thinking about or you know, wrestling with, we'd love to talk to you. But let's stand together and sing and respond how you need to respond to God this morning.